Well, thank you for coming out on a Monday. So, you guys having a happy Monday? Is it a good Monday? It's a good Monday? Oh, that's good. It's kind of nice, now that I'm in the ministry, Mondays aren't so bad. Actually, they're very good because everyone else is having a bad day and I get to help them. It's much better now. Anyways, to get on into my talk, what's so good? Saturday night, we kind of were looking at like why the world's so bad, if God's so good. And now I'm kind of moving into the good news. But before we get into the good news, just the idea of the gospel, it's just this, it's kind of a phrase that we use. We use the word gospel as Christians, and then like non-Christians have no idea what you're talking about. It's like some code word or something. And then you have this idea of being saved. Again, non-Christians are kind of like, from what? I mean, the word gospel means good news, and we kind of like, do you have the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? And then we don't define it. If I would run around and say, hey, have you heard the good news? Have you heard the good news? And you're like, okay, no, what is it? Well, have you heard it? It's good news. It's good news. It's great. And you'd be kind of like, and? So coming from this background of not being a Christian all the time, sometimes it was kind of like that when you talk to the Christian friends. And, you know, they'd say, hey, let's go to church. And they'd, aren't you saved? And I'd be like, from what? And they'd be like, come on, let's go to church. And they'd try to get me to go. And in the last ditch effort, they'd be like, you know what? There's real beautiful girls there. And I'd be like, there's good looking girls in high school. So what? So then I'd think, well, maybe that this church thing is some kind of, it's just a social club. And that's what it was portrayed to me as. Well, then my other friends, they were trying to get me to go to church and say, hey, there's a mosh pit coming. And I'd be like, what? A mosh pit's in my church. I kid you not, they had a mosh pit in the church. And I was like, you go moshing at your church? I know this guy that I listen to named Marilyn Manson. And he says, that's the sign of the apocalypse for you. Or the end of the world. What do you mean, a mosh pit? I was like scratching my head. It's like whatever church that was, I didn't want to go to it. You know, just coming from my secular mind, I was just like, that is weird. Why would you want to go do that at church? That doesn't seem right. And then there was the other ones. When I got later on into my life, I would go to college and I'd party and I'd wake up in kind of a hangover. And my friend next to me, he'd roll over and he'd be like, hey, let's go to church. And I'd be like, why? What's it? I want to sleep. He's like, come on. It feels really good. So then I kind of thought, well, maybe they get some high or a rush that helps them get over their hangover. But I thought, nah, sleeping sounds much better. So like you have all these examples fresh in my mind. And I'd think, what's so good about this gospel anyway? And so that's where I got the title for my sermon. Because I want to look into the Bible and what it says. What's so good about the gospel anyway? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it truly is good news. As I study tonight and look into it, you know, I just want to be able to make it clear, make it real, make it understandable, make it apply for our life today. Like, help it come alive. And so I just need your help and your spirit. I'm ask for the gift of teaching. And Lord, especially in this subject, I need a lot of help. Help me to do it justice, the justice that it deserves, and I cannot do that unless I have supernatural help. So I pray for this. And help me. I just feel overwhelmed with the subject all of a sudden, so I'm just really pleading with you. Let the sermon come alive. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's so good? Okay. Now, gospel means good news. And so, one of the speaker that I was listening to, he made this phrase. He said, the good news is only as bad as the bad news is bad. And it really, that really helped me to understand, to be saved and to have good news, you kind of need to know what you're saved from. And you kind of need to know, well, what's the bad news that the good news is so good for? And he gave this great illustration. It was just excellent. He was talking about, let's say, if I found somebody, my friend Rodney. What if Rodney was setting up, a church activity, and it was for little kids, and he was setting it up, and he does a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff, so he's making a kiddie pool so that they're going to do an illustration with the young kids. And he's filling up the kiddie pool, and he's inside, and it's filling up. And he gets all the way up that his ankles are covered. And if I go, I see him, and I come bounding out and grab him and scoop him out of the kiddie pool and set him in dry land and go, "You're saved." How thankful is he? He's going to be looking at me and think, "I didn't know my pastor was bonkers." You know? So many times we go around to people and, "You're saved. You can be saved." And they don't have any clue what you're talking about. It's just as good as taking somebody and scooping them out of a kiddie pool and saying, "You're saved." Now, if we went out to the Pacific Ocean and we were all boating together, enjoying God's nature, and he falls out, and on top of that, there's sharks circling around him, and then this helicopter comes and has this ladder, and it swings down, and they grab Rodney and pick him up, and then they say, "You're saved." Do you think the sense of gratification and the actual act will be higher than the kiddie pool? Much higher? So the point is we need to know what we're being saved from. We need to know what the bad news is for us to be able to understand and comprehend the gospel or the good news. So moving into the bad news. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "How many have sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. We went over that on Saturday night and we talked about how Adam sinned and it got passed down and everybody basically is selfish. We can see that because when you have a baby and you're raising them up, you have to teach them how to steal and take and say, "That's mine," right? What do you have to teach them? You have to teach them how to share. So automatically, every little kid, every baby is born selfish. So we are all sinners. We have all sinned. Bad news. Really bad news. The wages, the consequences. What happens when you're selfish is what? The wages of sin are death. So we all deserve the death penalty. So the bad news is getting much worse. Okay. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." So we don't even have a choice in the matter. We can't even choose. Adam chose to have Lucifer as his God and his leader, and we are born without the choice. We are born into this condition where we are selfish, we have no choice in the matter, and we deserve to die. It's getting even worse. Basically, our genes have been messed up because of Adam and Eve. We basically have selfishness written on all of our DNA, and we just are naturally, our carnal instinct, our flesh, what we're made up of, wants to do sin. It wants to be selfish. And there's no choice in the matter. Romans 7:21 goes on to say, Paul is kind of looking into himself, and he says, "I find a what?" He finds a law, kind of like gravity. You know, like gravity, if you decide, "I'm going to defy gravity. I don't like that law, and I'm going to defy it." And you jump off the building. Who wins? Gravity wins. So here we have Paul. He's looking at it. He says, "I have a law in me." It's like gravity. It's a law. What is it? What's in him? Evil. Now, when we see the word evil, sometimes in the Bible, we think serial killer or mass murderer or, you know, crazy monster or Dracula or something. No, the Bible says that sin and evil and Satan is basically the principles of selfishness. So when Paul says, listen, I find a law in me, it's evil. He's just discovering, he's realizing, I have a law in me. Basically, there's nothing I can do. I'm selfish. So when he looks inside of himself, he sees what? Selfishness. It is a law that humanity is naturally self-serving, like what Lucifer became. It's the law. It's kind of interesting. Before I dabbled in Christianity, I started looking at the Buddhism. Now, Buddhism has some truth in it. It does. It's not 100% error. It has lots of moral values. It has lots of good things. But the biggest problem that I found with Buddhism is that you have to do it all on your own. And to get your strength, what you do is something called meditating. So you do what Paul does. You look inside and you discover what? That you're selfish. So what some of them do, they develop a system of yin and yang where you try to balance it out. Well, we can't always be good, so we just try to balance out the force. We balance out the forces. We try to work on our good karma where there's nothing we can do. So you take some, you give some. We just need to find balance. Well, when you're looking inside yourself, and that's all the help you have, all you see is that you're selfish. There's no good within. Even the good that you do it so that you look good. I got straight A's not so that I could get smart. Most of the time I did stuff just to get the good grade just so that I look good. For example, in debate class, I would take something I didn't believe in, debate it so I could win because I knew all the arguments just so I could get my A, just so that I could look good. Had nothing to do with me wanting to learn how to debate. It just had to do with me looking good. So sometimes good things can actually be done in selfish motives. So sometimes even people who do good things, the motive is sin. So we really have some bad news. So what's the real battle then? Paul continuing, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's saying, he's talking, he's going through like his past. He's going through his experience. He says, at first I saw and discovered this law in my members, which is evil. And then he says, I see this other law in my mind. He starts getting, he started reading the Bible. He started noticing that there's morals and there's things that he should be doing better. So there's this other law that's contradicting. So he has it's a battle between the mind and his flesh. And he's battling in his head. Should I do good? Should I not do good? It feels so good though to do bad, but I want to do good. And he's getting in this struggle and this battle and what to do. And he's like, I can't handle it anymore. Who's going to deliver me from this? And he's stuck in this battle. People are caught in a battle between what they want to do and what God wants to do. They're just caught. They have problems. They want to be overworked. They're caught with addictions. They're, hooked on things. They basically want to do away with God's rules, what God wants them to do. They just want to get rid of them. They want to do it their way, not God's way. Basically, when Adam and Eve took that piece of fruit, they said, my way, not God's way. My way, not God's way. So the battle is choosing to be selfish, what you want, or selfless, to be sinful or to be loving. And every human being, no matter what their religion, no matter what their background, no matter where they're born, is in this battle between being selfish and selfless. And there's nothing they can do to get out of it, except hearing the good news. So what is the good news? We see that we're sinful, selfish. We see that we deserve to die. We see that we didn't even have a choice in the matter. We see that there's a battle going on, and there's nothing we can do. So what is the good news? The good news is this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and he himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation. So that's just some big fancy word. What's that mean? It's even in the newer translation, so it must be something so special that they can't translate it anywhere simpler than that. And even when you get it simpler, it doesn't really say all that it is. you know, trying to give it a definition is the action of appeasing a party with another party. Or that's not even saying it. It speaks of giving a sacrifice. It's bigger than that, than just sacrifice. But they put this big long word that we hardly even use anymore. And it's basically talking about there's one party over here that's mad at the other party. And so what they do is they offer up a sacrifice or a gift to appease the other one. So here we have Christ. He's this gift, this sacrifice, this appeasement for our sins, and not ours only, but for the whole world. So one party, these two parties are upset at each other. Now, you know that, you ever see those ball games and they always have a Bible verse on there? John 3:16. That's usually the verse. I remember just thinking, I never bothered to look it up. In fact, when I became a Christian, I didn't want to look it up just because I thought it was hypocritical to have a bunch of people like partying and drinking and having John 3:16. So kind of like I resented the verse for a while. You see what happens when we just put things and make them really common? It's a bad witness. But John 3:16 is an awesome verse. And so when I looked it up, it says, God so loved the world. Who loved the world? God loved the world. So who's mad at who? God loved the world that he sent his son. So in the party, who's mad? Human beings are mad. God sent his son to die to bring humans back to God. We get this sick idea that God is like this big tyrant with lightning bolts ready to blast us. And all of a sudden, Jesus jumps in the way and says, please have mercy on them. It was just a fruit. Let them go to heaven. Please. But my Bible says God, the Father, loved the world, sent his son. That's what my Bible says. The ones who got mad at God were the ones who decided to be selfish and run away. Adam and Eve, did they run away from God or they run to God? They ran away from God. Human beings, we run away from God. And God sent his son to chase after us, to die for us, to bring us back. Anyways, the whole lightning bolt thing, that comes from Greek mythology. It has nothing to do with the Bible. I used to think it actually had something to do with the Bible. If anyone had that, just clear that up right now. It's nowhere in the Bible. He doesn't throw lightning bolts at you. That comes from Greek mythology, and that's Zeus, not God. All right. So what's the gift? We have the wages of sin is death, and then the gift of God is eternal life. He doesn't want us dead. He wants us to have life, and that's through Jesus. Okay, how is this possible? In Romans, we talked about how one man brought sin. Well, in Romans also, it says, for of one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign the life through one, Jesus Christ. So it wasn't fair that we have no choice. So God sent his son so that we can have another choice of representation. We can either choose Adam and represent our sin in our self, or we can have someone who died for our sins, gives us the gift of life, and have him represent us. God loved us so much, they said, all right, they made one bad choice, and so I'll give them another chance. I want them to make another choice. They didn't know all the details. Now that they're stuck in sin, let's see if they'll come back to me. I'll send Jesus back. So God gave us another choice. What happens when we are in Christ? Remember we read that verse about, oh no, oh wretched man that I am, I have this law in me, I'm fighting. The very next verse, after he's talking about these two laws fighting, the very next verse says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ Jesus means that you've accepted Christ. So the part in Romans 7 where he was arguing, did he have Christ? No, because it says there is no condemnation in Christ. Did the man in Romans 7 have condemnation? Yes. So when he's in Christ, is there no condemnation? The Bible says what? No condemnation. He had condemnation before. He gets Christ, and there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who walk not according to the flesh, the one law, but according to the Spirit. Not only does Jesus forgive you, give you no condemnation, He gives you the strength to walk in newness of life. Now, it's a walk. It doesn't mean you've arrived. It doesn't mean you've made it and completed the journey. It means you start walking down. And that means that you might walk towards heaven, and then you might fall. Actually, you'd probably be walking up towards heaven. You might fall. You might actually slip back down. You might say, man, this is tough, and start walking the other way. But you've started the walk. When you realize it, get right back up and start walking again. The righteous man falls all the time. The righteous man gets back up. The wicked will just give up and walk the other way. There's no condemnation. You have no guilt. You can walk in the Spirit. You don't have to fulfill the law of your flesh, your lusts. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed, embarrassed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the what? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is what?" Okay. The gospel is not just a story. It's not just four books in the Bible. It's what? It's power for everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, righteousness is revealed. What's the word reveal mean? Show, right? If I was in the office, I would be concealed. When I come out, I'm what? Revealed, right? So when I pop out, I'm revealed. So what's being revealed? No. Righteousness is from faith, but it's what righteousness is revealed. Righteousness, what is that? Right doing. It just means doing right things. So the gospel reveals righteousness. You basically right things, doing the right thing. So for in it, the right works are revealed of God from faith to faith. The gospel doesn't just forgive you of your sins. It gives you power to live a righteous life. From faith to faith. It doesn't just say one standard level of faith. Wednesday night, I'm going to go into this deeper. But faith builds upon faith, builds upon faith. And it's a walk. It's a growth. It's a process. That's why when it says, and talks about this process of being born again. It's another Christian phrase that's just thrown around. If you're born again, that means you're like a baby again, and you start walking again, and actually you start crawling. Then you start walking, and you start growing again. All over the New Testament, they talk about when you first come, you're like babes in Christ. Well, the problem is many of us have been babies for 10 years. We stopped growing. God forgave me my sins back in whenever. That's when I was saved, and we don't have the walk, and we don't keep going, and we wonder why Christianity and church starts getting boring. And then we just got to muster it up because I don't want to go to hell, and I'll just force myself to go to church every weekend. That's not what God wants. He wants us to have an abundant life, something that we are not what? Ashamed of. It's power. It changes your life. That's the good news. And it says the just shall live by faith. So, bad news, all have sinned. Good news, except Christ. Bad news, what we deserve is death. Good news, but there's a gift, which is life. Bad news, one man gave us sin. We have no choice in the matter until the one man came to let us choose life. Bad news, selfishness is within us. Good news, there's no condemnation in Christ. The bad news is that we have a battle, but the good news is that there's victory. He's erasing every single bad news in the Bible. There's always a good news to wipe it out. The power of faith. There's a really cool chapter in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, there's this cool chapter called Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I sometimes have told you certain chapters to go home and read. This would be a great chapter. This is one of the most exciting chapters. Like, it's one of those ones that if you read it when you go home before you go to bed, it'll be hard for you to stop reading the chapter until you get it done with before you go to bed, because it's exciting. For example, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel used faith to perform his action. His offering was done by faith. The next verse is, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And it goes on, the reason why he was translated. Translated is a funny word that means that he got taken up to heaven without dying. He got a one-way ticket. He just went, God took him up to heaven because he pleased him. He pleased him so much that God's like, man, you might as well just come up to heaven with me because it's not worth having you die. So he went up to heaven because he pleased God. And then it goes on to say, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. Going on, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear or respect, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So righteousness by faith, right doing, that's what it means, by faith. Noah, for example, if God said, build the ark, and he said, no, I don't feel like building the ark. And God said, no, you need to build the ark. You need to build the ark. If you want a good life, you need to build the ark. And Noah said, come on, what's the big deal? It's just a boat. Come on, we're saved without works. Come on, there's no works involved. I completely rest in you, and I'm just going to lay back and kick it, and who cares? Let's just enjoy it. And it starts raining. He's like, wow, this is kind of cool. God, I'm so glad that I'm in you. Is that the heir of righteousness by faith? What did he do when he got faith? God says, hey, you need to build the ark. He'd never seen rain. He's never seen anything. He's like, that sounds crazy, but I trust you. Okay, I'll build it. Right? So faith produces stuff. There's power in it. And he goes on in this chapter about how Abraham had faith. And in the very next, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And it goes all the way through, and he just talks about faith. Abraham had faith. Isaac had faith, and he blessed. Jacob had faith, and he blessed. Joseph had faith when he died, and he made mention of the departing of his children of Israel. By faith, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. By faith. And all the time, these faith produce action and produce works. It's not some mysterious thing that you have. Faith is trusting in God's word so much that it causes you to do what he wants you to do. You don't do what you want. You do what God wants because you trust him. And all through the book of Hebrews, it's talking about these Old Testament men of God who had faith and did awesome things. And it even says, elsewhere in the Bible, it says that they were men of like passions as us. That word passions is basically when Paul was saying that I find a law with me that's evil. That's the like passions. They had the same problems that you and I have. So when we look at them, when we see them doing great things, and man, that would be great. God, when he says they were have like passions, he's saying, you can do the same things if you just trust me. There's power in faith. Amen? The eternal gospel. Now, there's this idea, which is also kind of sick and twisted, that God saved the Old Testament people by works. And then all of a sudden he's like, man, that didn't work. I'm going to change my plan and I'm going to let people just come in any way they want to. What about all those old... That's not fair. All those Old Testament people who lived on the face of the earth for 4,000 years, they all have to go to hell because they couldn't meet the bar. And then all of a sudden, after Christ comes, everyone else can just squeak in. My Bible, that just doesn't make any sense. And then I go and I read this chapter in Hebrews 11, and it says, by faith, and it's all Old Testament people. So that can't be true. That can't be right. That can't be. In fact, in Revelation 14, verse 6, this is when I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven having the gospel that started after Christ died. The gospel that started when Paul started preaching. What does it say? Everlasting gospel. The gospel was the same back when Adam and Eve killed that little lamb that pointed to the Messiah to come. It was the same gospel that was given to Abraham when he offered up Isaac. There was a lamb provided, pointed to the Messiah to come. The same gospel that Moses, when he set up the sanctuary service, was pointing to the Messiah to come. It's the same gospel for David, the same gospel for everybody, the same gospel for us as we look back to the Messiah that did come. The everlasting gospel. What kind of covenant are we in? Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the new covenant. Now let me help you understand this idea of everlasting covenant. The covenant, when you read about old and new covenants, the new covenant, what's the example of the new covenant that Paul gives in Romans? He gives the example of Abraham. Is Abraham before or after the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant was ratified in Mount Sinai. Abraham was before. The reason why the Old Covenant's old is because it was ratified first. The New Covenant wasn't ratified until Jesus Christ came down and spilt His blood. The Everlasting Covenant, in Revelation it says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The Everlasting Covenant is the New Covenant. It's the only way someone can be saved. In fact, in Jeremiah is when there's the discussion between Old and New Covenant. What part of the Bible is that in? Old Testament. So he's telling us in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah's telling us, listen, Israel made this big boo-boo. In fact, the covenant was founded on bad promises. Who made the bad promises? God? Did God make a mistake? No, the people made the mistake. The promise was, whatever you say, God, we can do it. We can do it in our own strength. And he's like, are you sure? He made him repeat it 3 times. And the more they repeated, the more stubborn they got. And then they ended up burning their earrings and making a golden calf and worshiping it. So immediately, Old Covenant didn't work. The whole time the New Covenant says, I'll cause my laws to be within you, and I'll give you a motivation. I'll give you the new spirit that it will change you. New Covenant, Everlasting Covenant. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We talked about this. Everybody in the Old Testament, if they please God, how do they do it? Through works? No, through faith. The faith produced works, but it wasn't like Noah just got up one day and he's like, man, it would be good to build a boat. I just think I'm going to build it. It didn't come from him. It wasn't his works. It was God telling him, hey, build a boat. Okay, God, I trust you. And afterwards, he couldn't go, man, that's such a nice boat that I built. He couldn't. He didn't even design it himself. God designed it for him. So God told him the works to do, and Moses couldn't take any credit. It was completely by faith. What did not take away sins? Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The whole point of the blood and bulls and goats was the point to the Messiah to come. All what happened was is people just got messed up and started worshiping the sanctuary service, started worshiping the blood of bulls and goats, and thinking that was what did it. And they got all messed up and took their eyes off of the Messiah to come and started worshiping their religion instead of the one who made their religion. Is Jesus the God of the Old Testament? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, that's just saying Jesus is the I Am. So this weird idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament makes no sense. Jesus Christ is the same as the God of the Old Testament, as God the Father is the same as the God of the New Testament. In fact, God the Father is still mentioned in the New Testament all the time. In fact, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. It's the same God. In fact, God says, I change not. Therefore, you son of Jacob, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's in the Old Testament. He doesn't change. And it's talking about mercy. He always has mercy. In fact, Jesus, when he gives example, he says, listen, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know what the context is? Love. He says he reigns on the wicked and the righteous, and the Son goes on the wicked and the righteous. He shows everybody love, and he takes care of everybody. He loves them all. And Jesus says, be like that. Be like God. Be like love. So God of the Old Testament is the same as God of the New Testament. Jesus is always has been. He's the I am. He is God. He's the everlasting. The people of God have been, since creation, been saved by grace through faith in the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By no other name can man be saved, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And so I thought at this time I would look into the story. I just thought it would be well, as we were talking about the kind of like the theology, which is a fancy word for the study of God. The theology of salvation, the study of God and how he saves us. So we spent time studying like the nuts and bolts of it, about the good news and the bad news. But why don't we just take time to meditate upon the story? Meditate upon what happened. We don't have time to read all of it, but I'm just going to read you three excerpts of the Bible. And just as I'm reading, think about, picture in your mind, try to make a comic book, I don't care what you have, let God influence you to picture as I read what's happening. And picture it. And like let it happen in your mind and meditate on it as I read three sections of Scripture. The first one I'm going to read is Mark 14. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 to 50. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And when he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he take with him Peter and James and John. And they began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And they said unto him, and he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Wait you here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Daddy, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest you? Could you not even watch 1 hour? Watch you and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither were they what to answer him. And he comes the third time and says to him, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is coming. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, look, he that betrays me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, came Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he went straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew his sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Mark 15, 21 to 39. And they compelled one, Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is being translated the place of the skull. And they gave him a drink, wine mingled with myrrh, but he would not take it. And when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon him what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of the accusation was written over him, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling Elias. And one of them ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And one other section, Isaiah 53. This is the same scene from a prophetic view. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows, or surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generations? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it made the Lord happy to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So that's the story. That's what happened. First, he went to the garden to pray. He wanted to do God's will. And it was so hard for him to make the decision. The weight of sin was bearing on him so much that in one gospel account, it says that he was sweating drops of blood. He went from there to trial, whipped and scourged, and then finally he hung on a cross, and it was so hard that he felt like his Father had left him. The sins of us were being put upon him, so much so that it caused his heart to burst. It wasn't the nails, and it wasn't the Roman cross, and it wasn't even the Jewish people that killed Jesus. It was the sins of you and me put upon him by God the Father, and it was a sacrifice for sin. He was bruised for us. John called Jesus before it ever happened. They said, "Look, behold, this is the Lamb of God," referring to the sacrifice, "who takes away the sin of the world." And after you've heard the story, how should we respond? What do we do? How has it become real in our life? Well, first, it said in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever does what? Believes." We have to believe it. We have to think it's real, that it's actually the truly, it's the good news, it's the way out. We need to trust in God. We need to believe that the provision has been made. And then next, what do? What happened was, as the sermon was preached in these people, this is the response to Peter's sermon. When they heard the sermon, basically a similar sermon to what I've just given to you, just to their, you know, to their context being Jewish, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they believed it, right? Then Peter said to him, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the next step is to repent, which is sorrow for sin or a turning away from it. So you want to stop being selfish. How to get forgiveness? It says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to admit it, confess it. We need to be real with God. We need to be open with him. We have problems in our life. We need to let him know. We got to quit trying to make the fig leaves. We got to give it to Jesus. We got to quit trying to fix our problems. He has died so that he could fix them. How does God reason? "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the widow. Come on now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." With the power of God, we can stop evil doing and do good. We can be converted. And God wants what? "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." When we have the Son, we have an abundant life. Jesus said the life that he gives is a life that's abundant. So number one, we need to believe. Number two, we need to repent or dislike sin. Number three, then we need to confess our sins, be real with God. Number four, we need the power of God in our lives to walk in newness of life, to stop doing evil and start doing good. And number five, we want and we need that abundant life in Christ. There is a man who, he worked at a bridge, and he decided to take his son to work that day. And he, he pulled the lever, and the bridge went up, and the boat went through, and he just kind of forgot, and he enjoyed just watching his son run around on the bridge, and he just got caught up in the moment, and it was just an enjoyable time. Well, time passed, and he kind of forgot what was going on until he heard a whistle. And he hears this whistle in the background. He's like, "Oh, it's the train." So he reaches over and he grabs the lever. And as he grabs the lever, all of a sudden he hears this, "Dad, help!" And his son's stuck in the gears. The whistle again. He doesn't have much time to make a choice. He pulls the lever. He turns. He watches his son get mangled in the gears. It's not a pretty sight. It's very hard to imagine, and I'm very imaginative, and I can see it, and it's gross, and it's disgusting. He's mangled in the gears. He watches it happen. He sits down in shock as his decision is made, and it's too late. He can't go back. The bridge is lowered just in the nick of time, and he's sitting there in utter disbelief at what he just chose to do. As he watches the train go by, and he sees the people in the train, it's going, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. He sees normal people. He sees happy people. He sees sad people. He sees newlyweds. He sees old couples. He sees people mad at each other. He sees enemies. He sees all walks of life. Everybody is on that train, and he's just watching them going by. And he's thinking to himself, and a tear starts rolling down his eye. It's starting to hit him what just happened. The shock is wearing off. And he's like, will they ever know? Will they ever know? Will they ever care? Will they ever be thankful? All these thoughts are running to his mind. Do they care? Do they care? Will they ever know how much it cost for them to live? Will they ever know? And the train goes by. The tears start coming out more and more until he's bawling. His hands buried in his face. He doesn't want to move. What's so good is not the question that we need to ask. It's like, why didn't we get it sooner? Why wasn't it real to us sooner? Why isn't it more? Why isn't it just coming out of our very being? Why are we so... God's sitting there. He's asking, appreciate my gift. Appreciate it. Walk in the newness of life. I've done it all for you. Will we care? At this time, I'm going to kneel down to pray. And I'm just going to give a moment of silence where you can just talk to God for a minute. And if you want God, you can be utterly silent and just enjoy the atmosphere and let God speak to you and just recommit your life to Him. Or if it's for the first time, just do it. Whatever He tells you to do right now, just talk to Him, spend some time. Then I'm going to pray out loud to end the meeting officially. And I thought it would be kind of nice if we just kept it, if we would walk out quietly and made sure that this sanctuary was a place for people to pray and just reflect on God if they wanted to. And they could stay here for a little bit later and just have a moment extra of prayer. And if we could leave quietly and keep the fellowshipping into the foyer out front and let people have just time with God. So I'll have a moment of silent prayer. Then I will pray. I will walk out quietly. You can leave right away or you can stay. It's up to you. It's whatever you feel like doing. So let's pray. God, I just want to appreciate you more, and I pray that we will all learn to grow closer to you. Lord, I just ask you to be with those who are struggling right now, or those who are super happy and excited and are bubbling over, and everything in between. That you will provide opportunity for those who need to spend here in prayer, and that you will draw close to them. And those that are uncomfortable with this, I would have been too. And that you still love them, just like you still loved me. And that we're at different levels, Lord. And I just ask, just general, just draw close to us in a special way as we leave tonight. And help this be a sanctuary for you. A place where you can come and connect with your people. Lord, I thank you so much for this. I thank you for these meetings. Just be with us as we go and help us think about you and meditate upon you through the night. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.